If you've got your Bible with you, you may care to have open before you the chapter that we read together earlier in the book of Genesis and chapter 50. Genesis and chapter 50. We've been looking at the life of Joseph. Joseph, the favourite son of Jacob, the son of Rachel, his true love. Jacob clearly was guilty of favoritism towards this son. To show his especial love for him, he gave him a special coat, a coat of many colours, or a long sleeve coat, depending upon how you translate the Hebrew. And this caused great jealousies amongst the brothers. It also led to Joseph telling tales on some of his brothers, created further animosity, and yet greater animosity came upon him when he had a couple of dreams, and in his naivety he related these dreams, and his brothers and his parents interpreted these dreams to mean that he expected them one day to bow down to him. Little did they know that this was what would happen. But in their animosity, the brothers decide they're going to get rid of him. And so he is sold into slavery. His coat is presented to Jacob, covered with blood. And Jacob concludes that Joseph has been torn to pieces by some wild animal. And so Jacob mourns greatly at the loss of his favorite son. Joseph, meanwhile, is taken down to Egypt. He becomes the slave of Potiphar, the captain of the guard. And there he proves to be not just a good worker, but the best of workers. Potiphar could trust him with everything. The problem is Potiphar couldn't trust his own wife, because his own wife takes a fancy to Joseph, tries to seduce him. Joseph persistently resists, until eventually, in resisting one day, when she grabs him, he pulls away, but she gets his coat. And so she then, in her anger that he won't do what she wants, she tells a lie, says that Joseph had attempted to rape her, but they believe her rather than Joseph. Joseph is thrown into prison. Time passes. Two more prisoners join him. They are servants of Pharaoh, one a baker and one a cupbearer. We're not told why they're put in there, just that they displeased Pharaoh. One night they have dreams. Joseph is enabled to interpret the dreams. The cupbearer would be restored and the baker would be hung. And this is exactly what happened. But the cupbearer completely forgets about Joseph. When he was asked by Joseph, "Remember me when you're released," and he forgets. 2 years go by. Pharaoh has two dreams, very disturbing dreams. He can't understand them. What on earth do they mean? None of the wise men, so-called wise men, the magicians, could interpret the dreams. They hadn't a clue what they meant. Then the cupbearer remembers. Then the cupbearer says, "I know a man who can interpret dreams." Joseph is sent for. Joseph interprets the dreams. There is a period coming of 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. This is what the two dreams mean. They're both essentially the same. And therefore, Pharaoh says, "Joseph, I recommend that you appoint someone over all the land in order to take in the excess of grain that will be grown, put it into storehouses, so when the 7 years of famine come, there will be food of plenty for everybody." And Pharaoh thinks this is such a brilliant idea that he should appoint the man who came up with the idea to this post. And so Joseph is taken from prison and becomes prime minister. And he rules over all the country, storing up the grain. 2 years into the famine is also affecting Canaan, and Jacob sends Joseph's brothers, all but Benjamin, to buy food. Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. After all, this couldn't be their brother. He's not wearing a beard, and he's wearing all this Egyptian finery, and he doesn't understand a word of Hebrew, they thought. But Joseph thinks to himself, do my brothers still hate me? Is there still animosity in their heart towards me or not? And so he carries out a little scheme to test them. He accuses them of being spies. He lets them go back, but retains one of the brothers and says, and the next time you come, you must bring Benjamin. Well, they're very unhappy about this, but when the time comes for more food being required, they have to come back with Benjamin. Jacob is very reluctant, but come back they do. And while they are treated very well while they're there, on their return home, they are accused of stealing a cup, and the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And instead of just Benjamin returning, they all return, and they all plead for Benjamin. And Judah in particular pleads for him and says, take me instead. It will break his father's heart. He's already lost one son. It would break his heart if he lost the other one. Please take me instead. And it's at this point Joseph realizes that the brothers' hearts have been changed. They no longer have animosity towards him. He can tell from the things they're saying. And he reveals himself to them. Must have come as a great shock. And he explains to them what's happened, and that it was God who sent him beforehand in order that they might survive. And so the brothers are sent back to Jacob with a message, Joseph is alive, he's ruling Egypt, and he wants you all to come down to Egypt because there's still 5 years of famine left. Jacob must have had heart failure. But when they persuade him, yes, he's alive, he's absolutely astonished that he goes with them. And they settle in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And then last week we were looking at the blessings of Jacob upon his sons, which are also in part prophecy as to what their descendants would be like. We have at the end Jacob saying, this is what you're going to do for me, this is where you're going to bury me. And then we see again the inappropriateness very often of the chapter and verse divisions in the scriptures. They were not part of the original text. They are put in merely for reference. And you sometimes wonder why they decided to put a division there. But we have Jacob dying in verse 33 of chapter 49. Jacob finished commanding his sons. He drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. There was great mourning on the part of Joseph and of all the family. And then they began to do what Jacob had requested. They prepared him for burial. But they prepared him for burial in the Egyptian way. I won't describe to you what the Egyptians did when they created mummies. It's not very pleasant. But one of the things they did was using various oils and spices. After they'd done all the preparation, they then put bandages and oils and spices on the body and wrap them up. And so you have left what we see today. If you go to the British Museum, you can see some of these mummies. It's interesting that if you take a body from a tomb that's 4,000 years old and stick it in a museum, that's okay. But if you take a body out of a grave that was buried last year, that's a serious crime. It's interesting the different standards that we have, depending upon how old something is. But Jacob was wrapped up in this way, and then not just the family, but many, many others of the Egyptian court went with the family, and they carried the body. It would appear the long way round. They didn't go directly to the cave of Machpelah, east of Mamre. They went, it would appear, south of the Dead Sea, round to the east side of the River Jordan, before they crossed the Jordan. We're told this because they rested at the threshing floor of Atad. We don't know where the threshing floor of Atad is, but we do know, according to verse 10, that it is beyond the Jordan. It's on the east side of the Jordan. And there was great mourning as they carried Jacob there. And the Canaanites, we read in verse 11, called the place Abel Mizraim, because they observed the mourning of the people. And so Jacob's sons then carries the body into Canaan and buries him in the cave where Abraham, Isaac are buried along with wives, and they return then to Egypt. So great ceremony. This is Jacob at an ancient age, at the age of 137. He lived for a great many years in Egypt, and it would appear he had become very highly regarded by the people of the land and by the rulers of the land, and so they gave him such a send-off. Also because he was the father of Joseph, who was viewed as the great saviour of Egypt. Without Joseph and Joseph's wisdom, they would all have starved to death, and Egypt would have become a desert. But following the death of Jacob, in the minds of the brothers, they were now in danger. This is what they thought. They thought, Joseph's been nice to us all this time, but he's only been nice to us because of our father. He hasn't wanted to get his own back at us, because father is still alive and father would tell him off no matter how old he is, and so therefore that's why he's been nice to us. But now dad's gone. What's he going to do now? Now he has a free hand. Now he's going to take his revenge. Now what are we going to do? And so they concoct this story. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died," they say. "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." But what's Joseph's response? Joseph's hurt that they should even think that he would want to get revenge. This hasn't been in his mind for years. Have they got to know him again so little? And he weeps that they should even suggest that he might want his revenge. And he points out to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? It's not for me to punish you. That's God's job. God will do that as God sees fit, in God's time, at the right place, in the right way. It's not for me. When you did this, you were being mean and nasty and vindictive and hateful. You wanted to hurt me. Little did you know that this was God at work. Little did you know that this was God's way of getting me down to Egypt. This was God's way of having got me to Egypt, bringing me to the prominence I now have. This was God's way of ensuring that the whole of Egypt is saved from famine, and consequently that you're saved from famine as well, so that you all survive. This was God at work within your evil plans. You see, down through the centuries, there have been some evil men. And we mention their names with dreadful thoughts in our minds of what they've done. You can think of various rulers, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, who are reported to us as being butchers of men as they took their armies into foreign lands and conquered them. In more recent history, we can think of Napoleon, who sought to dominate the whole of Europe. We can see the likes of Hitler and Stalin and the things they did. Mao Zedong in China. And we could add numerous names to that list. All the things that these people did. And yet what they did was under God. And while they may have intended to do great harm to the peoples of the world, out of their hatred, the great animosity they felt for other people, yet nonetheless, they were working out God's plan. We can't understand that fully because we can't see the whole of God's plan and see how this fits in. But this was all part of God's plan. And God's plan sometimes takes decades, centuries, millennia to work out. And we are just a short piece of God's plan being worked out. But Joseph points this out to them and says, I've seen this and I've understood this, that this was all part of God's plan. There's no way I'm going to get my revenge on you because I don't see it's necessary. You were carrying out God's purposes. You didn't realize it, but you were carrying out God's purposes. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly with them. And so we come then to the death of Joseph. Verse 22, Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. He lived 110 years and saw several generations of his children. His children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. He lived for another 54 years after the death of Jacob. And still he was highly regarded in the land. Here was the man who had saved Egypt. He would have been venerated to the same degree or more so than people like Winston Churchill. People might detest Winston Churchill's politics, the fact he was a drunkard and various other unpleasant things about him. But people who lived through the war say this is the man, more than anyone else, who saved us from the Nazis. And he is still spoken of in hushed tones because of that. Joseph would have been considered in just the same way, or more so, because he had delivered the whole nation from famine. So Joseph says, I'm about to die. And he tells them what's to come. He says, the time will come when God will bring you up out of this land and he will restore you to the promised land. The time's not yet, but the time is coming. So I want you to promise me, I want you to swear that when I die, you will preserve my body and return it to the land of Canaan when you all return. And when you read on into Exodus and you read about the actual events of the Exodus, they took Joseph's bones with them. It is suggested that at this point, when Joseph died, he was placed under a pyramid. Not one of the big ones that the pharaohs were buried in, but he was buried under a pyramid, which was a sign of great favour. The pyramid would perhaps be no more than the height of this building, so not a huge one, but big enough to indicate this man was of great significance. And so that's where Joseph was buried, in a coffin, until the time of the deliverance of the people of Israel several hundred years later. Well, we've come then to the end of the book of Genesis. We have not by any means been exhausted. There is much in there that we've merely skated over. But we find here is a book that teaches us about the origins of a great many things. We have the origin of the world. We have the origin of man. We have the origin of sin. We have the first promise of redemption. We have the origin of the chosen people. And we've seen the growth of the chosen people up to this point where they're becoming a separate nation in their own right at the end of the book. We've started in paradise. We've ended in a coffin. Things started so wonderfully well, but then we had the fall of man and all the sin that has followed from the fall of man is scattered through the pages. We've seen that sin got so bad that God destroyed the world bar Noah and his family. We've seen how easily people are led astray into sin and seen how attractive sin is. This book has laid the foundation stone for the whole of the rest of the scriptures. If we misunderstand what this book says, we will have misunderstandings in the rest of the scriptures. So if God did not make man, as the Bible tells us, does this mean that man is merely a machine? There is another very vital question that is still relevant today in international politics. Who owns the land of Canaan? Who does it belong to? And a lot of the antagonism in the world is because people answer that question wrongly. The Jews, by and large, there are exceptions, but by and large the Jews would say it's theirs because God gave it to Abraham. But as we see from the promise made to Abraham, the promise was to Abraham and his seed. And when we turn over to Galatians chapter 3, we see that the seed referred to are not the Jews, are not Isaac, not Jacob, not Jacob's children. The seed promised was Jesus Christ. And so therefore, all the promises come through Christ. And the question is a person connected to Christ? And more than that, the promise of Abraham was not merely for the land of Canaan. The promise, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, was for the whole world. In which case, the question as to who owns the land of Canaan is irrelevant. Because one day, the people of God, the true descendants of Abraham, those who have the faith of Abraham, not those who are physically descended from him, those people one day will inherit the world. But we patiently have to wait for that, because it will not come until Christ returns. We've seen in looking at the life of Joseph that Joseph appears to have had an understanding of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He understood, or he came to understand, that it wasn't a matter of being able to read the runes. It wasn't a matter of being able to read the tea leaves or read the crystal balls or whatever. It wasn't a matter of knowing what was going on. God will in his good time, perhaps, but not necessarily, reveal to us why things have happened. It is for us to live within the framework that God has put us in, knowing that this is true. All things, however good or bad they might be, they're all part of God's plan and purpose. And bearing that in mind, we should also remember Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. Give thanks in all things. This is not easy when you see a loved one die. It is not easy when you suffer harm. It is not easy when things go wrong. But Paul tells us, because all things work together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose, we know that God is in control. And because God is in control, we can give thanks in all circumstances. Because no matter how bad it might be, God's in control. But perhaps also he had an understanding of a few chapters further on in Romans, at the end of Romans chapter 12. gospel writes from verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Paul is saying here, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." It's not for us to take revenge. God will do that. And God will do it fairly. And God will do it justly. We are neither fair or just when we take revenge, because our revenge is always greater. You will perhaps know various situations in the war where the Nazis issued edicts and they said, aiming at the underground resistance movements, if you kill one of our soldiers, we will take 10 of your people and kill them. And they did it. There was one evil man, whose name I can't remember off the top of my head, but he was assassinated by, I believe it was Czech nationalists, in the war. And as a reprisal for his death, they destroyed a whole town. I believe the town was Lüdich. The Nazis had a very high opinion of themselves. "We're so much better than you. We're so superior to you. Therefore, if you harm us, we will take revenge." But their revenge was not proportionate. And you find it repeatedly throughout the world. You see it in films, and films to a degree, although not usually very accurately, but to a degree, reflect what life is like. And you see someone who makes some derogatory comment about someone's wife, and the man takes out a gun and kills him. Is that an appropriate response? Well, of course it isn't. Totally disproportionate. Doubtless you can remember back to your school days, standing in the assembly hall, and you're all lined up next to one another, and suddenly you feel someone prod you in the back. Usually it's the person standing here who puts their arm around and prods you here to try and get you to complain to the person on your left, or vice versa. But you know who it is, and so you prod them back. But a bit harder than they did it to you. And they prod you back a bit harder still. And before long, you're fighting on the floor. It's become totally disproportionate. This is the problem of humans taking vengeance. They overdo it because they have an over-exalted view of their own importance, and they do not have a clear understanding of justice. God understands justice clearly. God knows what is fair and what is right. And that's why we leave things to God. If a person is unconverted on the day of judgment, in whatever way they have harmed us, they will be punished by God. And they will be punished fairly and appropriately. And we will have no complaint. But it's up to God. What we are to do is to get on being good to people. Doing what is right. Doing what is pleasing to God. God knows what he's doing. And we should submit to him and fit in with his purposes as they unfold before us. Sometimes things change because of what we do. Sometimes things change because of what others do. Sometimes things just change for no reason that we can fathom. So all part of God's plan and purpose. We have to fit in with that. We have to follow what God has revealed to us as the days go by, applying the principles that he gives us in the scriptures, doing as the scriptures tell us, and seeking always to bring glory to God and live godly lives. Well, there we are at the end of the book of Genesis. It's only taken 13 years, but in the coming weeks, I mentioned last week concerning the mention in chapter 49 concerning Judah. Verses like, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." That is usually taken as a reference forward to the coming of Christ. So what I hope to do is to begin a short series in which we will pick out some of these references forward to the coming of Christ, and to see how, not just in Genesis, we're going to go to several other passages as well, we'll see how Christ is spoken of throughout the scriptures. Because you will remember that when he met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opened the scriptures to them and showed from the scriptures how they all spoke of him. Well, we're going to give some of the clearer examples of how the scriptures speak of him. And so we'll see that, as is so often forgotten, there is great value in examining the Old Testament, because it does speak of Christ, and it helps us learn more about God and God's ways. It shows us the wickedness of man and the intricacies of the human heart, and it shows how Christ was always being promised that he would come and that he would provide forgiveness and mercy and eternal life to those who believe.